Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 50? I had the opportunity the last couple of days, Thursday evening, all day Friday, and Saturday morning, to attend a pastor's conference in Chatham, just south of us. Met with a few other pastors and was challenged from the scriptures and it was a word of encouragement. They read some statistics about pastors and about churches and the amount of pastors that are leaving the ministry because their churches are telling them they needed to leave. And the much the great harm that many pastors are going through. And I was just reminded of how blessed I am for you. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Your grace throughout the years that we've been here is beyond measure. And I do know it is because of God's grace that you are gracious to me. There is no doubt in my mind that is God's blessing upon my heart. Thank you for being you. Thank you for allowing the Lord to work in your heart and your lives and helping you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy than to see you walking in truth and to provoke me to walk in truth as well. So, thank you. So we are in Genesis chapter 50, just as a springboard, and then as soon as we read it, we will jump into the pool. Here's a scenario, and this is a spoiler alert for what we're going to be studying for the next several weeks. Joseph was the second to the youngest son of Jacob, and he was a righteous son who was hated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery by his loving brothers, and he was thrown into prison through the course of time, and then after his suffering, he was exalted to a position of second in command over all of Egypt, and in that position, he provided food during a time of famine, and in that time of famine, his brothers, who sold him into slavery, was forced to come before him. They did not know it was their brother until later, and to ask of him to purchase food so they might be able to live. When they found out that Joseph was their brother, they trembled and they feared, but he was nice to them when Dad was living. Dad dies, and this is what happens in verse number 15. Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us. He will pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." Liars. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph's response is absolutely astounding. He wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and they fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I originally intended on this being a study of a character study on Joseph, but as I read through the passage a few times in the last several weeks, began to study, I realized that it's really not a character study of Joseph. It is a divine revelation of God's providential hand. The reason they title our series is God Meant It for Good. And here we find God's hand in preserving his people, because it was through his people that he would send the seed of a woman, mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That seed would come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through the line, and the seed that would be born of a woman would come, that we call Jesus. This is part of God's redemptive plan that was established from the foundation of the world. So God preserved his people during a time of famine. God preserved his people during a time of wickedness in the land of Canaan, and waited for another 400 plus years for the wickedness to come to the point where he would execute judgment on the inhabitants of the land by the hands of his people. But in the meantime, we have this little story that has been preserved for us in the eternal book of God that gives us glimpses of God's redemptive, providential work on the behalf of his people and on behalf of creation. So let's jump back to chapter number 37, and we will pick up here, and we're just going to look at this short, these first 11 verses together this morning as a means of introduction of this study. As we read these verses, we're going to read the verses as a whole, to verse 11, and then we're just going to work our way through these verses, try to unwrap a little bit. And we're going to look at it and notice three particular distinctions in Joseph that set him apart from his brothers. And I'd like you to look for it as we read through it. First is righteousness. The second is favor. And the third is revelation. Those three things distinguished Joseph from his brothers. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph. Israel is Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. For the King James says they were envious of him. But his father kept their saying in mind. Let's look at these three distinctions that we find in the life of Joseph that set him apart from his brothers. J- Joseph was the 11th son of his father's 12 sons. He had one sister named Dinah. I think we should find it interesting that our introduction to him is that he was 17 years old and he was a boy. That's how he is addressed. He was a boy who associated with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, who were his father's wives. He was 17 years old. He was, along with the rest of his family, a shepherd. The brothers with which he most associated were sons of Bilhah and of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he is introduced as what we might call a tattletale. Right? That's what it says here, that he gave a bad report to his father of his brother's behavior. And the way that it is written, we understand that it was an ongoing thing, his dad could always be counting on his son, Joseph, to tell on his brothers. Now, I don't know if you have that issue with your young'uns at home, but there seems to always be one in the group that is a tattletale. As the rule keeper, that is the one that wants everything to be in order and wants to make sure everything is known to mom or to dad, and they are the tattletale. So as the baby brother of the family, of my family, I can tell you that every time I came across this description, I felt an affinity toward Joseph, as though we shared the same characteristic of baby brother prattle. I was a tattletale. My brothers and my sisters called me other names, but essentially, I found it virtuous to be my mother's little spy. And we would be tempted to read that and say, well, that's what it's telling us. And it is. It is what's telling us. But I don't believe that that is what Moses had in mind when he recorded this in the Ezekiel book. I think there was another motive. And as we read this, we want to see the literary style of Moses. He's writing it for a purpose. He is telling a story. And it is a story of God's providential hand. So here it is. We would read it and we would say that we might read it and say, well, he was a tattletale. No wonder his brothers were mad at him. But I think Moses Moses' intent when he wrote it was entirely different. It seems rather that Moses is introducing us to Joseph in the context of a vile and a wicked generation. Let's see if we can unwrap that for just a bit before we move on. First, notice that Jacob and his family lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. We don't want to put the story in context. In context of when it took place and of what was going on. God called a man by the name of Abram to leave his family and to leave his country or his land. And he told Abram to go where I will tell you to go, or go where I will show you. So Abraham obeyed. He followed the Lord. And to Abram, the Lord promised that through his seed would come a great nation who would bless all the nations of the earth. That's what we talked about just a few minutes earlier, that through the seed of Abram, God would send the Messiah, a child born of a woman who would crush the serpent's head. To Abram, the Lord promised the land of Canaan. That is where they were. Although at that time, it was inhabited by various city-states or various nations who were in general ungodly, wicked people who had great influence on Jacob and his sons, as we will find as we make our way through the story. God would be patient with these inhabitants of Canaan, and he gave them time to repent, but would ultimately destroy them when Israel entered into the land to possess it. Until Abraham's descendants inhabited the land, they lived as sojourners. They were strangers in the land. They saw the promises afar off of a land, but for the time being, they were sojourners in the land. Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac, and Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. And Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. I think it's important for us to understand that, because there was a danger for them to stay there. The influence of the Canaanites was strong upon the family. God had spoken to Abraham, saying that he would one day lead his people into another nation, into another land, the land of Egypt, where they would live for 400 years. So we're not talking about your period of time. We're talking about large periods of time, 400 years. And they would stay there for 400 years, where they would grow as a mighty nation, grow great in number, and he would lead them out of Egypt with a mighty exodus, where they might eventually inherit the land that God had promised. The second thing that we might consider is that this narrative presents the generations of Jacob. That's what it says in the opening verse. It is the generations of Jacob. It is the historical record on Jacob's family. And rather than merely enumerating them in a list, as we find in many of the begats in the early chapters of the Bible, you ever try to read the book of Numbers or the through the First Chronicles? Because it's, it talks about all these names you can't pronounce. It's like, you begat this, you begat that, you begat this. That's where normally our New Year's resolution of reading through the Bible normally crashes. You just kind of move through real quickly. So that's what happened. But here, he doesn't do that. He doesn't just give a list of names. What he does is he records for us the narrative of God's preservation of his people. He presents the generations in a narrative that centers around Jacob's son named Joseph. But he presents him in contrast to his brothers. If we would look back just a few chapters, we won't for time's sake, but I would encourage you to read Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 50. Read through the book of Genesis. And if you want to just look at the book particularly here, begin in chapter 12 and read through the end, or read from 37 to 50. Just read it. But keep in mind that there's a history behind this. Like, if we went back to chapter 34, we would read of Joseph's brothers, specifically Simeon and Levi, who were acting as judge and jury in an attempt to defend their sister's honor, who had been raped. But they defended her honor by acting as judge, jury, and executioner. They did so by killing every man in the city of Shechem, and then taking their wives and their children and plundering their homes. And Jacob actually rebukes them for this. He says to them, "You have brought trouble on me by making me sink in the land. They abhor me, and I have to live here. You might move on, but I have to live here. And you've created a sink in the land. You've made me to sink before them. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Or if we move to chapter 35, Reuben, in just a short blip there, Reuben slept with his dad's wife. In a couple of weeks, we're going to study the account of Judah in chapter 38, who finds companionship with a Canaanite, and ends up marrying a Canaanite woman, and his sons are so wicked that the Lord kills them. And then Esau. Judah behaves in an unseemly way that reveals a vile, lustful, and wicked heart. If we go to chapter 36, we find Jacob's brother, Esau, and we see his generation recorded there. He assimilated into the Canaanite culture and leading his family into the hill country. Jacob himself, Joseph's dad, had practiced deception, bribery, extortion, and general meanness in his life. He was not necessarily a nice guy. And neither were his sons. The sons with whom Joseph most associated were the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Jacob had two primary wives. Their names were Leah and Rachel. Rachel was the one he really loved. Leah was the one that he inherited. In addition, Leah and Rachel gave to Jacob their handmaids by whom he would beget children. Joseph was the first of two sons of Rachel, whom Jacob loved. So Joseph and the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were half-brothers, and the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were wicked. Now, it's important to mention that, and I probably don't need to mention it, I'm going to anyway. Jacob's marital situation of having two primary wives and their handmaids as his children That's not a prescription for you to do. It is a description of what was. And so we don't follow, but they did this in the Bible, so I'm going to find me another primary wife. I would encourage you to talk to your wife first. We don't imitate that. That has been, and there's no, as far as we understand, God intended for a man to have one wife and a wife to have one husband. But the way it is written is that that is just the way it was. The point is this. Moses mentioned of Joseph bringing a bad report to them, of them to their father, is a contrast of the wickedness that permeated everything about Jacob's family. That's the point I think Moses is making. That Joseph could not tolerate his brother's wickedness. That there was something that caused him to stand apart from them. That he was not like them. He couldn't join in with them. This was difficult for him to even think to behave in the same fashion that they did. Moses' mention of Joseph bringing a bad report really contrasts them to the wickedness that permeated everything about Jacob and his family. Recall with me the account of Earth's civilization just prior to the Lord's flooding the earth, just before Noah built the ark. It tells us, again, Moses writes this as well, in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How wicked was it? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So mankind had come to the point where there was evil in their hearts and their minds continuously. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In our passage this morning, the Lord is not about to destroy Jacob and his sons because he had promised to their father, to their forefathers, that through them would come a great nation. But in the midst of wickedness, Joseph stood out in righteousness. I don't believe I'm reading too much into the text when I say that in the midst of the wickedness, Joseph found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a second characteristic, or a second word that describes or distinguishes Joseph from his brothers, and that is favor. Verse number 2. Actually, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Again, the common response to these verses is to ridicule Jacob for being such a crummy father. Right? We've heard, I've heard many, many lessons or sermons or teachings on parenting regarding the foolishness of Jacob and the harm he caused his family because he so blatantly favored Joseph over his brothers. He played favorites. And rightfully so. We might read that and we might take some counsel from that. We do well to observe the perils of such imbalance. We do well to take heed the damage that can be caused by a father who neglects some of his children while paying close attention to another. Matter of fact, upon closer examination, we would find that Jacob himself was reared in a home where his father favored his brother Esau more than he loved Jacob, because Esau was a manly man and Jacob wasn't. He was a mama's boy and he was favored by mom. And that kind of just that was a pattern that we see follows through with Jacob and with his children. The best we can do in understanding the extent that Jacob went in showing his favoritism toward Joseph is to gather the facts and then to speculate upon his motivation. And we want to be careful in speculation. Right? You get through the scriptures, we want to be careful. We want to say, what does the scripture say? We try to think through things, but we are careful when we do that. I do believe that we can learn much about what not to do as a father in playing favorites with our kids. But I think there's a little more to it than just that. I'd like to propose that there was at least one other factor at play here. I think this was Moses' purpose in recording it. Read along with me in verse number 11 again. This is after Joseph gives his dream to them. And after Jacob rebukes him, verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Does that sound familiar? I bet if you've read the Christmas story recently, it sounds familiar. That it says it of Mary two times, when something was said or done about or to or by Jesus. And Mary kept these things in her heart. Why? Because the angel, Gabriel, had told her that he would be one who is set apart. He would be of the Lord, and he would be the Savior of the nation. But also because she was seeing things that were happening in his life and through his life that was not in the norm. She could see God's hand upon Jesus. Jacob kept the saying in his mind. I propose that at least one of the reasons Jacob looked to Joseph with great favor was what it says. He was a child of his old age, and he was born of Rachel, his beloved wife. But I believe, I would propose that one of the reasons Jacob looked to Joseph with great favor was because he saw in Joseph a hope of some kind to rescue his family from their wickedness. We cannot whitewash Jacob's poor fathering skills that stirred up such hatred in the hearts of Joseph's brothers for him. But Joseph's righteous conduct distinguished him from his brothers, and that was cause for hope. And so his father favored Joseph. The third word that we would use in that distinguished Joseph from the rest, from his brothers, is the word revelation. These are the dreams that Joseph had, that the sheaves would bow down to him, and that the moon and the stars would bow down to him. And that brought about greater hatred for his brothers. For the most part, I don't often remember my dreams. Sometimes I do. They're always weird. I love trying to talk about them. Because I try to figure out where they come from. I try to interpret them. Not in this way. I try to figure out where did that come from? What movie did I watch? What conversation did I have? Well, I do remember them, especially the weird ones. I like telling them to Kelly. Kelly laughs at my jokes. Because she loves me. Not because I'm funny. They're normally embellished a little. And the blanks are filled in with my imagination, but it's normally fun to recall. From an earthly perspective, can you see the trouble brewing? I don't think we have to be blind to read this text and see. Yeah, I can see big brothers with their baby brother. What? Surely you're not taking those dreams seriously, are you, little rat?
Really?
I mean, think.
So you can see the trouble that is brewing.
In the course of all of the events that Moses records, you can see one thing after another building to a fever pitch where Joseph's brothers just cannot stand the sight of him, literally. First, Moses points out that he was the son of one of the primary wives of Jacob, who associated primarily with the brothers of his secondary wives. Then, when they would come in from pasturing, Joseph would get them into trouble with Jacob, giving a report of their bad behavior for his brothers. Then, to top it off, it was obvious that Dad loved Joseph more than he did the rest. And then, as though to pour salt on the wounds of rejection, he gives Joseph a special coat of many colors, so that every time they saw Joseph, they were reminded that they were at best second-tier sons of their father.
And now Joseph has a dream. He has two dreams on two separate occasions. These dreams are all audacious dreams. They left little doubt as to their meaning.
The first depicted Joseph's brothers bowing to the ground, and then the second included his mother and his father.
Even Jacob was insulted and rebuked Joseph.
Now, if any of us were to offer some sage advice to this dysfunctional family, we would like to offer practical tips to Joseph, right? Like Joseph, nobody likes a tattletale. Joseph, stop playing favorites.
Jacob, stop playing favorites.
Joseph, place the coat in the closet and save it for special day. Quit running around all the time.
Brothers, be nice to your baby brother.
And Joseph, keep your silly dreams to yourself.
Really, where's the common sense, right?
Surely, even as a 17-year-old, you can sense that you irritate your brothers.
You can. You know that. Maybe that might provoke you to irritate them more. I don't know.
But surely you know that even if your brothers like you, a dream that depicts their worship of you will not sit very well with them.
And surely after the first dream, you would know better than they're just not to say anything at all.
But no, Joseph doesn't hold anything back. He dreamed, and then he shared what he had dreamed. And Moses is very deliberate in how he lays the groundwork for this narrative, and it serves the purpose to show God's providential hand upon his people.
Now let me call your attention to the opening words of the book of Hebrews.
The writer of Hebrews says this: long ago, speaking of the Old Testament saints, long ago, at many times, and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But he has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
The author of Hebrews is pointing out that Jesus is the living word by which God speaks and reveals himself in these last days.
Before Christ, however, the Lord spoke to man in different, various ways through the prophets. And one of the ways that he spoke to them was through dreams. Let's be very clear that in the immediate text before us, in Genesis 37, it does not tell us that it was God who gave Joseph these dreams. Again, we want to be careful of that. It does not say God gave him the dream. But it does not say that God was speaking to Jacob and to his sons through Joseph's dream. It doesn't say that.
However, throughout the narrative, as we make our way through the chapters, there are two other occurrences in this narrative where God, in fact, does communicate through dreams.
In addition, years later, when Joseph's brothers arrive in Egypt to buy from him food in the midst of a famine, Moses tells us that Joseph recognized his brothers and that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. I suggest that Joseph's dreams were given by God to communicate to him and to communicate to his family of what was yet to come. Therefore, if that suggestion in telling his the word of God,
God was communicating to them through this dream, but it was God's word.
The outcome we've already touched on, verse number 4, his brothers hated him, they could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5, they hated him even more.
Verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 11, and his brothers were jealous or envious of him, but his father kept the same.
We're going to stop here, but I want to make a few observations before we close.
First of all, Let's remember that there was another man greater than Joseph that came along centuries later who was hated and rejected by his own. This was a man who came in righteousness. He came as the beloved of the Father, and he came declaring the word of God that showed himself to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God sent his Son into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. The world is already in condemnation. Now, the Apostle John continues here. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And here's the judgment, here's the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The greater man, Joseph, Jesus, came into the world, the righteous one of God, tempted in every point such as we, yet without sin. He came as a light in a dark world, and he was rejected. One of the beautiful things about the narrative that we are studying in Genesis is that all throughout we're going to have several occasions to take a glimpse of Jesus in the life of Joseph. And this we are reminded of the overarching theme of God's rescuing and redeeming the people for his own. Here's a second observation. Like Joseph, if you this morning have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, God has placed you in the position of righteousness, right where you are, to serve as a testimony of his grace. You are where you are in this life, in this world, to serve as a testimony of God's grace. The distinguishing marks of Joseph's righteousness, of his favor with his father, and being given the word of God were not marks attained by his personal merit or human willpower and determination. We want to be careful. I want to drive this home. We want to be careful not to look at Noah, not to look at Joseph, and say, wow, among all these wicked people, these two just that they had the eternal intestinal fortitude to just withstand and hide in the righteous. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? In the midst of the wickedness, God called one out from among them to be his own. Here's Joseph. He was righteous. He was favored. And he received the word of God because of God's grace that was extended to him. And so are you. The righteousness you bear before the Lord is not your own. Aren't you bad? If you know Christ as your Savior, aren't you bad? You don't have to stand before God based on your personal merit and your righteousness. I'm bad for you, I'm bad for me. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us by God. So to see yourself as righteous in this world is not one of conceit, but of humility. You are righteous before God, and God has made you righteous. You live in this world, and that is a call to humility. I am by the grace of God, what I am. To see yourself as one who is in God's favor, which you are, you've been accepted in the blood. You know that? You have been accepted. Just like you are. God redeems you, he changes you, he transforms you into his likeness, and you are accepted in the love. So you, to see yourself as one who is favored in God's eyes, For you to see yourself to have the eyes of his spirit to know the wisdom of God and his word, it's not arrogance. It is humble thanksgiving.
is an understanding of who we are in Christ, not because of what we are, of who we are, but not because we deserve it, because God has bestowed upon us His mercy and His grace. But because these things are true of you in Christ, God has regenerated you. He has given you new birth. He has given you a new heart. He has given you a love for Him and His Word. And yet your old man lingers about. You live in a fallen world and Satan like a roaring lion is seeking to devour you. Therefore, every single day, as you live by faith in the power of Christ's resurrection working in you, you are a testimony of God's grace. Every day, you are a testimony of the frailty of your own flesh and of your own little power and of your desperate need of a Savior who continues to sanctify you and to set you apart to himself. You're not a testimony of perfection. Right? You know that very well. We are not a testimony of perfection. We have not arrived. We're not even close to arriving to perfect sinlessness. The day we reach the point of perfect sinlessness is the day that we stand in the presence of the Lord. But we are a testimony in this world of flawed people who have been redeemed and saved and has been filled with God's Spirit and has been empowered by His Word. We bear that testimony in this present world. And the plea of the Scriptures is to live in the riches of the life that you have in Christ so that by your life men will either turn to Christ or reject Him altogether. Third and last observation invites us to look to the sons of Jacob in their vile condition. They were murderers, pillagers, adulterers, fornicators, rebels. They were hateful. They were mean. They were mean men. I want you to know this morning that if If you have not yet come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that there is no sin so great that Christ's blood cannot cover and that God will not forgive. There is nothing that you have done that will exempt you from God's forgiveness. Before the end of the story, the Lord seems to change Jacob's name. Before the end of the story, the Lord changes Jacob's name to Israel. These 12 men are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. God chose the not-so-cream-of-the-crop. We're going to find in this story that it seems as though God, in His loving hand, brings each of them to a change of heart, to a change in relationship with Himself. God doesn't call you to clean up your life so that you can come to Him. If you're willing to do that, then you will never come at all. God calls you to Himself just as you are. And through the work that Christ has accomplished on your behalf, God makes you accepted into love. He changes you altogether. If you're afraid that you can't measure up to God's standards for salvation, Let me assure you, you don't. You don't measure up. None of us do. That's why it's called grace. I want to invite you to come in faith, come in trust Him, that what He has accomplished on your behalf is sufficient for you to have forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your faithful work in the life of your people. Thank you that we can rest assured that even in our faults and our failures as your people, you who have begun a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you for including us in the work of redemption. As those who would declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, as those who would be stewards of the manifold mysteries of God. Father, may we be a testimony of your grace every single day as we walk by faith through grace. Continue to convict our hearts when we fall into sin and continue to drive us to a greater dependence on Christ.
Use us to speak the truth even when it costs. Use us to love even when it costs. Use us to make a difference in the world around us as we live our lives in Christ. Father, you know every heart that is represented this morning. Perhaps there is one who has never come to a saving faith in Christ. I pray that this morning, by your mercy and your grace, that you would move mightily upon them, and that you would show them who you are, and in so doing, show them their desperate need for a Savior because of their sinful condition, and help them by your grace to call out to you by faith that they might be saved. Lord, please save some today. In Jesus' name, amen. As the musicians make their way up here, I do want to encourage you, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, our desire is for you to meet Him. Our desire is not to twist your arms, so you say a prayer. Our desire is for you to meet Jesus. If you'd like to speak about it, if you'd like to go to the Word of God, to learn more about Him, please not hesitate. We would be glad to spend some time with you that you might know. Let's stand together.